All right. When we left last week, we left Paul and Silas in prison. I'm assuming they're still there. We are in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas have gotten crossways with Philippi's pagan culture. They've come across a woman, a young lady who was possessed by a spirit of divination, some translations say, a fortune-telling, some other translations say. And she followed the apostles around and claimed that these are the men who are proclaiming the God Most High, servants of the God Most High. And so that finally wore thin, and they cast the demon out of her. And that didn't sit well with her owners, and so they made charges against Paul and Silas that they were causing conflict all over the world. So they are thrown into prison. And what's interesting, if we follow Acts chapter 16, if you look at verse 25, we read it last week. Let's just look at it again just as a reminder. Acts 16, beginning in verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all the family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. All right, let's stop there for just a minute. So what's interesting, we have this opposition, and this is one of the themes of Acts. The church continues to grow no matter what, including opposition to the church. So one of the reasons for that is the faithfulness of God's people. We've talked about Paul. Paul is one who's determined to give his all to the gospel, to give his all to the work of the mission. And he doesn't have much patience for anyone else who's not willing to be as committed as he is. That's where Barnabas and he got crossways. But now we have Paul and Silas, and they are in prison. And what does it say they're doing in verse 25 and 26? Praying, singing hymns to God. Paul never misses a good opportunity to preach a sermon or worship, evidently, and Silas is right there along with him. And then while they are worshiping, this earthquake occurs, and I was reading some notes on this and some commentaries on this, and this never dawned on me before. There's nothing about a widespread earthquake. There's nothing about the jailer's home seems to be intact. His kitchen seems to be working. Don't know if this is an earthquake that just hits the prison and jars everything open, or if it's a wider earthquake and we just have a narrow focus that Luke is recording for us. But here's this earthquake. It strikes the prison. The prison doors fly open. The prisoner's chains come loose. And it says the prison was shaken to its very foundation, the scriptures say. So there was at least something there localized that shook the prison, God, of course. But whether or not it was a wider spread earthquake than that, don't really know. But it's fascinating. It fascinates me. And so verse 27 and 28, the jailer sees his prison standing wide open. He assumes the worst. So he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, it says. Now, why would he do that? Why would losing some prisoners make him decide to kill himself?
They were going to kill him for letting it happen.
He was going to lose his life for making that happen. We've already seen that in the book of Acts. He keep your place here, and let's go to Acts chapter 12. So Acts chapter 12, we have Peter, and he miraculously escapes from prison. In verse 19, it says, 13. No, I can't read. Verse 16, then Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them. He goes back to the believer's house and motioned for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered they'd be executed. They'd be put to death. So evidently, if you're a jailer, there's a high price for failure. And so the jailer's ready to kill himself, and Paul stops him. He don't do that. We're all here. All the prisoners are counted for, and when the jailer realizes that, verse 29 and following, he falls trembling before Paul and Silas. He knows something that's not of this world has happened. Something extraordinary has happened, and the fact is that no one has escaped. So here's Paul and Silas have rightly said, we are all here, and that leads the jailer to a conclusion. Something is going on. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then brought them out and asked, verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Why do you suppose the jailer thought Paul and Silas might have a word about what he needed to do to be saved? And why do you think he concluded that he needed to be saved? Where did that conviction come from that he needed to be saved, and the expectation that Paul and Silas might have the solution to his problem? Where did that come from?
He heard them praying.
Praying and singing and worshiping. What do you suppose they were praying about? Now, what would you be praying about if you're in prison? If you've ever been in prison, what did you pray about? Erling?
Release me.
Okay. Is that what you prayed when you were in?
Sure, I wanted out of there.
Okay. That's what I prayed when I was there. I didn't know what you did. So, yeah, let me out of here. Find me a good lawyer. Get me a loophole. Get me out of here. That's what I'd be praying. Or strike the jailer dead so I can get out of here. You wouldn't pray that? Well, you're a nicer person than I am, but we've always known that.
Wrongfully.
We've always known you were. It was. we're all innocent, aren't we? Yeah. We've always known you're a nicer person. That's not what they were praying, was it?
No, it was not.
That's far from what they were praying. What do you say? All right, we're playing supposition here for just a minute. But what about for the jailer to conclude that he needs saving? Do you suppose they were maybe praying for the jailer, praying for his salvation, praying for his heart, praying for the other prisoners in jail? You suppose they may be saying some songs about salvation in Christ, about maybe them being lost and were saved in Christ? Somehow or another, this man got educated that he needed salvation. They had the answers, and I think we're dead on. It's the worship service they were having there. So somehow that conveyed the message that those outside of Christ are lost, and Christ is the Savior. Come to Him and be saved. Powerful testimony to the fact that we are always preaching. Whether you've ever stood behind a pulpit and preached, we are always preaching. Everything we do, everywhere we go, and this is, I'm like Keith and his Devo. Yes, I need an attitude adjustment, so I'm right there with you, but I'll point at me first. When I'm driving, I'm preaching. When I'm standing in the line and the cashier messes up my change, I'm preaching. When somebody says something I don't like and I want to snap back, I'm preaching. I may not always be preaching a good sermon, but I'm always preaching. So the way we conduct ourselves is a sermon in itself. And you know the old saying, you may be the only Bible some people read. That's true. Well, that's probably true of the jailer here. Paul and Silas were the only Bible they read, but by reading them in their own very difficult situation where they could have been very turned into themselves, internally focused, I've got a problem, I'm in a jam, I need some help. They seem to be more outwardly focused, and what happens is the gospel grows. That's the theme of Acts. No matter what happens, the gospel continues. In fact, it's almost the more pressure put on the church, the more the church grows. So that's really nothing new, is it? I mean, throughout history, when are the eras? When does the church tend to grow best?
When it's oppressed.
During oppression. Now, I'm just like you and everybody else. I pray for our spiritual growth. I pray for our numerical growth. I would love for us to have all the seats we can pack in here and have three services if that's what we needed to do. I would love that. And when I ask for that, I'm mindful that I may be asking for persecution. I may be asking for God to let Satan loose on the kingdom, because that's when the church grows historically. That's when the church grows. Well, here's the church in persecution. Paul and Silas in prison. And here they are praying and singing, and there's a conversion that takes place. So now, look what happens here in verse 31. He asks them, what must I do to be saved? And their answer is what? Verse 31.
Believe.
Believe in the Lord Jesus. So, is Paul saying, okay, if we use that same language, if you and I have that same conversation with our jailer, and we say, all you got to do to be saved is believe in the Lord Jesus, what do you think might be his conclusion? How's he going to interpret belief? Is Paul just simply saying you need a conviction in your mind and in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord? Is that what he's saying? All you got to do is have a conviction in your heart and mind. You just got to believe. Have a conviction in your heart and mind that Jesus Christ is Lord and you'll be saved. Is that what he's saying? Because, I mean, let's let Paul speak for himself. Keep your place here in chapter 16 of Acts. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. This is the same guy. This is Paul, right? And look at verses, starting in verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So Paul's saying, it's a conviction, it's a frame of mind. If you're convicted in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's all you got to do to be saved. Anybody want to argue with me? Please, somebody?
I don't
think that's... Thank you, Jim. Yeah.
The stipulations that are attached to that to build that belief within you.
Okay, now we're getting somewhere. All right. So That word believe that Paul uses here in Romans 10 and also in Acts 16, that word has embedded in it some meaning that has been largely lost in our modern culture. Because when we use the words to believe something, more often than not, we use it, especially if in a secular sense, we use it as a conviction of the mind. What is the conviction of your mind? I believe that we're not through with winter yet. I'm convinced of that. I may be right, I might be wrong, but that's what I believe in my mind. And so that word believe has been kind of stripped of a lot of its meaning, especially its theological meaning in the way that they used it in Scripture. And so I remember one time I preached, I was preaching something, and it was here, and I quoted that Romans 10 passage, and a gentleman came up. He's not with us anymore, but he came up to me and basically said, "Man, when you quoted that passage in Romans 10, he said, I thought you'd made a mistake. I said, surely you didn't mean to quote that passage. And what I took from that was he was saying, you need to stay away from that passage because that one's dangerous because it says you just believe with your heart and confess with your mouth and you'll be saved. So I kind of felt like that was kryptonite. You know, when you got there, I thought you were really making a mistake because we Church of Christers are a lot more comfortable with Acts 2:38 than we are with Romans 10:7-11. You know, we wound up. It worked out, but I remember thinking that blessed soul runs from Romans 10:7-11 because it worries him. And it's been misused. It's been horribly misused to say salvation is just a conviction of mind and you can confess with your heart. And one of the ways you confess with your heart is a sinner's prayer and invite Christ into your life and you're good. That's not the biblical definition of a saving faith. That's not a biblical definition of how the gospel writers and the Holy Spirit use that word believe in the terms of salvation. Now, that same word believe, pistuo, can be used in a way that's not saving. Even the demons pistuo and shudder. And so the demons have a convicted mind that Jesus is Lord. We talked last week about how did the fortune-telling young lady know that that Paul and Silas were servants of the God Most High. Well, she's possessed, and we kind of touched on it. Somebody said she's a fortune teller. That's true. She's a fortune teller because there's an evil spirit within her who is coaching her. And who knows better that God is God than someone who lives in the same realm as God? You and I live in the physical realm. There's a spiritual realm all around us. It's here. Whether we acknowledge it or not, there's a spiritual realm all around us. There are angels, there are demons, there's God, there's Satan. There's all kinds of spiritual activity going on around us. We don't see it because we're locked in the physical realm. There's people in the spiritual realm, this evil spirit, God, Satan, they're servants, evidently are able to work within both realms. Well, if you live in God's neighborhood, you pretty much know who God is. So the evil spirit knew, within this woman, knew that who God was and that these were servants of the God Most High. That didn't lead the spirit to change his or her ways. Even the demons believe and shudder. But there's an element of belief there. But when belief is used in the biblical term for salvation, it is a rich and full word that has tons of meaning. And this Philippian jailer teaches us what that full meaning is. Because if in verse 31 he says, all you got to do to be saved is what? Believe. And what does verse 34 say? It's still verse 34, isn't it? All right, after the meal, what does it say? Bless you. Well, come on, Acts 16:34. Help me. The whole household rejoiced because they'd come to believe. All you got to do in verse 31 to be saved is believe. And then by the time they get to verse 34, everybody's celebrating because they've come to believe. What happens between those two?
Well, they get preached to and they believe
They hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, they're baptized into Christ, and then he feeds them, it takes them to the house and feeds them. That's a change of direction. And what's a change of direction? He's gone from being jailer to host. He's repenting. There's you the biblical model of what a saving pistuo, a saving faith looks like. It's, and God's bookended it for it right for us right there in Acts 16. If you ever want to talk to someone and someone says, well, all Paul says, I have to believe in my heart and confess with my mouth. Absolutely true. Absolutely true if you use that word believe the way the Bible uses it. Now, words change. Words morph. I love old movies, and not so much the old songs. I love the old movies. Back in the 20s and 30s, if you said somebody was gay, what would that mean? They're happy. They're joyous. It's a gay day out there, and I am gay and enjoying it. That would come off totally different today than when it came off in the 20s and 30s. That word gay has totally morphed, completely changed. Word believe has completely morphed and changed, especially from the way it's used in the Bible for the context of salvation. And so God has graciously inspired Luke to give us two bookends in Acts chapter 16, verse 31 and 34. All you got to do is believe. They believed and they were saved. And then between the two bookends, he says, now here's what that word means. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They were baptized into Christ. They repented. He repented of his actions. And hallelujah, they're saved. So anytime somebody tells you all you got to do is believe and be saved, is absolutely true. You are absolutely right. Paul's right in Romans 10 when he says it. Paul's right in Acts 16, correct in Acts 16 when he says it. But you got to use that word the way the Bible uses it. That's one of the things... One of the things the Church of Christ used to say, I don't know if we still say it or not, but we use Bible words for Bible things. That's one of the reasons why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, because the highest goal we have, or our goal is to restore what's good and right about the first century church, to be that church. And in doing so, we use Bible words for Bible things. We need to be able to teach people what the biblical use of belief means when it comes to saving. And there it is right there. So if you mark in your Bibles and haven't already, mark that out for when somebody wants to tell you, when you want to share the gospel with somebody. Okay. So they're filled with joy, verse 34, because they've come to believe. And then he repents in verse 33 by washing their wounds and providing them a meal. And then evidently, I mean, this. So imagine how far the jailer has stepped out of his role. What is his role as jailer? Keep those men incarcerated. Keep control of those men. Keep them in locks and chains. Well, what does he do? He takes them out. Well, they're already out. He takes them home, feeds them, washes their wounds. He is so far out of his job description. If they didn't kill him before and they find these prisoners in his house, then he's in lots of trouble now. So this is a step for the jailer. This is not just, hey, why don't you swing by? We'll have coffee sometime. This is somebody stepping way outside their role to repent, to treat these people, these two men differently than he saw them before. And evidently he has to take them back to jail, and they have to go back to jail because that's where they need to be found the next day when the authorities come. So interesting thought. He takes them home. Paul and Silas share the gospel. They become brothers and sisters in Christ, and then their brothers and sisters in Christ take him back to jail, and he's back jailer again for a little while anyway. So just step into Paul and Silas' sandals for just a minute. They have to keep an attitude adjustment while they're in jail. Otherwise, they'd be griping and grousing and complaining and praying God to fix their problems. Instead, they're worshiping in a way that proclaims the gospel to the jailer. They proclaim the gospel of the jailer's household. They become brothers and sisters of Christ. And evidently, they willingly will go back to jail so that the jailer, their new brother in Christ, isn't in trouble when the authorities come. How gracious is that? How kind and forgiving is that? Okay, so now that we have new family, the gospel continues to grow in spite of, or maybe even because of, persecution and hardship. And now... Paul and Silas have one more piece of unfinished business before they leave Philippi. Verse 35, Acts 16:35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison. They went from ordering them out to escorting them out. A little change of language there. Requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Remember, when they first get to town, they go to the river. There's probably not a synagogue there. They go to the river and they find Lydia. She and her household become believers. And now they make that stop at Lydia's house again on the way out. It seems as though the magistrates, the jailer's bosses, the magistrates believe they've made their point. You know, we've put them in prison. We've taught them a lesson. They've learned a lesson. And so they send orders to release those men. But in verse 37, Paul says, no, you come escort us. Now, is this Paul? Is this some get back on Paul? You know, you were not nice to me. Now it's my turn to turn the tables and be not nice to you. Is that some get back?
I think it's political leverage.
Some political leverage, okay. All right. So maybe there's more than just some paybacks here. Maybe there's more than paybacks. So the one thought is they go to Lydia's house, and so maybe they're using their newfound clout as Roman citizens, or their newly discovered clout. They've had it. They just didn't play the card. Their newly discovered clout as Roman citizens to we're going to go to Lydia's house. So you just need to know, magistrates, that this lady and her household are under our care. They're one of us. So if you mess with them, you mess with us. Any other thoughts on that? I think we're going on a really good road there.
I think Paul just wanted freedom to preach in the entire city.
So an exercise of authority. The magistrates have tried to impose their authority on Paul and Silas, and now that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, and all the Roman authorities have to do is find out that a Roman citizen has been treated the way they were treated, and now they're in trouble, right? So the tables are turned, and so now Paul's saying, you need hands off. Hands off Lydia, hands off us. And let's go even one step further. You need to make sure that you don't treat new missionaries who come here for Christ this way. So I don't think there's nothing in here to tell us this is paybacks. I read that into it because that's what I would do. That's what I would be wanting to do, some get back. But there's nothing in here to tell us to read that into it. What's here is what we've talked about. Paul is seeing to it that the gospel, the road for sharing the gospel stays open, that the magistrates don't shut that down. And at this point in history, by the way, Christianity still is technically an illegal religion. It is not a religion recognized by Rome. It's kind of hiding under the radar a little bit with some as a subset of Judaism, but technically it's not a subset of Judaism. You and I know that. It is a standalone religion, and it is not recognized by Rome yet. It won't be till Constantine takes the throne. So they are making sure that the magistrates don't make the same mistake again with them or with other missionaries or with their believers who have come to Christ in Philippi. It's protection for the kingdom. And so the people who seem to be in power are now the ones who are submitting to the Christians. God has a funny way of working, doesn't he? He has a funny way of doing things. Just when it seems like we're out of power and we're out of the play, They go from giving orders to leave the house, leave the city, to request to leave the city. A power shift. And the power shifted to Christians. Any thoughts, any comments? All right. Well, if you remember back in chapter 15, verse 41, farther, the goal of this trip was to strengthen the churches. Let's go back and strengthen the churches. And if, as we go through the latter part of chapter 15 and the rest of chapter 16, we get to see, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we get to see how that inspiration or encouragement of the churches works. How, what does it look like to go and encourage the churches? Well, there's many different forms. One of those forms is taking Timothy and developing this young person in God who has a good report, developing talent, working to mentor people into ministry. So they're strengthening the churches through Timothy, helping people develop their God-given potential. Strengthening the churches also looks for people who are receptive to the gospel. That's Lydia. Let's go to the river and sharing the gospel with Lydia. And there's conversion that takes place there. Strengthening the churches includes worshiping, regardless of where you are. Not griping and complaining, but worshiping regardless of where you are, regardless of your personal circumstances. Whether you're having a good day or bad day, whether you're in worship where you are. Strengthening the churches includes seeking the best for everyone, including the jailer and the fellow prisoners. If there were any other prisoners there in the prison with them, they heard the same gospel singing worship that the jailer did. Who knows what kind of seeds were planted then? Who knows how that might bear fruit later on? And so that's part of strengthening the churches. And it also, strengthening the churches includes smoothing the way, not only for them, but for other mission work to take place, for other people to share the gospel, and not allowing the magistrates to act with impunity. So, interesting form of strengthening the churches. Interesting forms of strengthening the churches. Thoughts and comments on chapter 16? All right, well, let's jump into chapter 17 then. All right, so Paul and Silas continue their trek along the coast of Macedonia. And on their way, they follow that same pattern they had on the first missionary journey. When they get to a new city, if there's a synagogue, they go there. They preach there while they can, and when the welcome wears out there, or the work pans out there, then they go to the city and begin to preach to people in the community, if possible. But the same thing that we've already seen can also continues in terms of opposition. There are unbelieving Jews who are dead set on opposing them. And I often wonder, what does Paul do when he gets really frustrated with those unbelieving Jews who are now persecuting the church? Because guess what he used to be? An unbelieving Jew persecuted the church. So, I mean, when he gets really mad at them for messing up his work, I wonder if, was he just, well, that's just, you know, by the grace of God, there go I. But that's another thing that goes through here as well. The work continues, first in the synagogue, then in the community when that's possible, and opposition continues as well. So let's follow Paul and Silas along the coast of Macedonia, out of Philippi and into Thessalonica. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Let's read the first few verses. These will be on the screen. Acts 17, beginning of verse 1. When they, Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Let's stop there. So Paul and Silas are traveling west via on the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, which, by the way, parts of that are still visible today. The Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Highway, basically, if we use our modern language. It runs through Philippi and Amphipolis and Apollonia and Thessalonica and heads west to the Adriatic Sea. And there the travelers would board a ship and cross the Adriatic Sea to Italy. In fact, sections of that road are still visible around Neapolis, modern Kavala, and Philippi and Apollonia. So Paul and Silas travel through Amphipolis and Apollonia on their way to Thessalonica. At the point where Paul and Silas are heading toward Thessalonica, that city, the city of Thessalonica, is a capital city. It's a population estimated back in those days of around 200,000. It's no small city. That's not a small city today. It certainly wasn't a small city in their day. It was declared by Rome to be a free city in 42 BC, which means it's self-governed. They have some autonomy there. And as was his custom, it says in verse 2, Paul went first to the synagogue to both worship and to evangelize. You remember what Paul says about himself? Romans chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that he knows that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There's that word believe, using it the biblical sense. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So he goes to the synagogue to give the gospel, the power of salvation, first for the Jew. And that's where he always starts when he can. And if you notice, he reasons with them. Verse 2, using what?
The Scriptures.
The Scriptures. Hey, can never go wrong when you open your Bible. Let's open our scrolls to Hezekiah. So he reasons with them from the Scriptures. That's the one thing he has in common with them. They are still following the law of Moses, and he's following Christ. There's been some changes. He was a member of good standing among them, a Pharisee among Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, this guy had a good resume until he blew it, became a Christian. So a lot of what they might have had in common before, he's no longer a Pharisee in good standing. A lot of those things are gone now, but the one thing they still have in common is Scripture, and so he reasons with them from the Scriptures. And where do you suppose Paul found Scriptures? Now, when we say in Scriptures, we're talking about Old Testament, right? I mean, we get that. It's what we call the Old Testament, what they call Scriptures. Where do you suppose Paul got prophecy of Jesus in the Scriptures? How do you suppose he came by that? Okay, Isaiah, suffering servant, Isaiah 52. Where do you think he might have spent some time studying the Scriptures to see whether or not this Jesus fellow from Nazareth is the one they're waiting for? Do we know anything about Paul that might tell us where he might have spent some time studying that? I don't think he studied that under Gamaliel when he was studying to be a Pharisee, because he drew the conclusion. I'm sorry? After the Damascus Road experience, he disappears. He disappears. He's off the radar for 3 years. He's in a quiet room somewhere, someplace, scouring over the Scriptures and his memory of the Scriptures, looking in there for any indication that this Jesus of Nazareth guy might fill the messianic prophecies of what we would call the Old Testament. This guy is a serious student of Jesus in the Old Testament. Serious student, because his study converted him and convinced him, along with his Damascus Road experience, that this Jesus guy who blinded him on that road is the Savior. The same Jesus he thought was a blasphemer, and so he was killing the people who were followers of the way. This guy knows his stuff. So if you want to talk, you want somebody to have a sermon about Jesus in the Old Testament, get Paul. So Isaiah 52, suffering servant. Isaiah 42, Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 53, Deuteronomy chapter 21, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, Psalm 118. I mean, it's an interesting study to ask how many prophecies are there of Jesus in the Old Testament. And you get a wide range, depending on how stringent or how generous you are in your definition of prophecy. But there's hundreds of them in the Old Testament of the Messiah who's coming that point to Jesus. Let's look at one just for grins. We've got a couple of minutes. Let's go to Psalm 22. Keith started off in the Psalm. Let's finish off in the Psalm. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Where did we hear that? Jesus on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? You suppose the people who heard Jesus on the cross connected with Psalm 22? There's a debate among some. Was Jesus truly forsaken and he was crying out in agony that the Father had turned away from him because the one who had no sin became sin? Or was he simply giving a Christian message to people who were his followers that they might understand, because he's quoting Psalm 22, which starts off bleak. My God, why have you forsaken me? And ends in victory. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. By night, I am not silent. Now, verse 19. But you, O Lord, are not far off. Oh, my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. So it starts off with this. God, where are you? And ends with, you're here, I know you're here, and I know you're going to give me victory. Is that what Jesus was proclaiming at the cross? So imagine Paul hearing stories, maybe he was there giving witness, and hearing Jesus, my God, what have you forsaken me? And then he goes back and he spends that 3 years studying. He goes, oh, look at this. The suffering servant. There was nothing to draw him to us. In Isaiah. And then going, oh, we were expecting a Messiah, but it was the wrong Messiah. We were expecting a knight in shining armor to come bring us victory from our mortal enemies, and we have a suffering servant who came and brought us victory from our spiritual enemies. So he proclaims the gospel. And since Jesus fulfills these prophecies, he must be the Christ. That's how he reasons with them. Here's the prophecies. This Jesus of Nazareth guy fits the prophecies. Therefore, Jesus must be the Messiah. He must be the one who fills the prophecies. And in verse 4, some of his hearers accept the reasoning. There's some new converts to Christianity, and they join Paul and Silas. And then if you'll notice in verse 4, it says that they join Paul and Silas, which suggests that maybe their time at the synagogue is kind of winding down and they're going to go worship somewhere else. They're starting a meeting apart from the synagogue. But nonetheless, the gospel grows. The word continues. The word is living and active and continues to build Christians. Paul and Silas are planting and watering, but God's giving the increase. And no matter what happens, even with persecution, the unbelievers following them, the gospel grows. The church grows. And that's the theme, one of the themes of Acts. Thoughts? Yeah, 20 seconds. All right. Thank you very much. God bless you. We'll stop here and you are dismissed.